How are you guys doing? Good. I'm always thankful for the honor that Jordan leaves me to get to fill in for him when he's not here. And you guys, just as a reminder, just be praying for them and their family this week. Though I think Jordan said that they'd be driving back on Friday. So if you think about it, on Friday, be praying for them as they drive back from Texas. It's a long drive, just that the Lord would keep them safe and in his hands as they travel. And this morning, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm not picking up from anywhere Jordan's left off. I'm just kind of doing a standalone here. But we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And the Bible I'll be preaching from is the CSB version. It's the Bible that's going to be in the back of the pew right there in front of you. And if you're looking for the page number, that is going to be on page 1038. I'm sorry, 1036. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I think this passage today is a beautiful reminder for the believer of what God has done in our lives, and it is a beautiful plea for the unbeliever of what God can do in their life. And for the sake of our time, I won't read the passage. We'll kind of read it as we work through it. I'll just say a prayer for us, and then we'll get working through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for a Sunday morning where we can gather together and we can worship and we can learn from your scripture. I pray that it would resonate in our hearts for the rest of the days of our lives. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout history, there have been multiple accounts of people who have been claiming that they have died and come back to life. Through some possibility, whether from some sort of kind of freak occurrence or a miraculous event, there are people who believe that they have come back from death. And if you were to do a Google search on this topic, there would be many, many different stories and testimonies that you would find. There are people who claim to have been dead for 1, 2, 3, even 4 days and have come back to life. And there are stories that I found of people claiming that they have died and they came back to life. They sort of woke up inside the morgue freezer. One story I found, and this one was a bit more unusual even than the others, was a woman saying that she came back to life in the middle of her autopsy. Now, there are people all over who are going to have many, many different opinions on these kinds of stories and these kinds of testimonies on whether they're true or not. But I think if Paul were to hear these stories today, in light of this passage, in light of Ephesians chapter 2, he would say, you know, whether these stories are true or not really doesn't matter, because I have a testimony to a very special kind of resurrection. I have a testimony to the greatest miracle known to man, a testimony to a resurrection that puts these stories on the back burner. And that resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. And in this passage, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, and he is reminding them of who they once were, who they used to be. He tells them about their past life and what they used to look like before God came in and intervened. And he tells them that you used to live a certain way, but God did something about it. And I hope that this passage today would be helpful to you all and remindful and humbling. And I hope that as a church, we can walk away together praising a God who raises dead men to life. And Paul opens up here in Ephesians 2 in verse 1, and he explains to them, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So what is Paul talking about here? Think about it from their perspective. They get this letter, they're reading it, and they're thinking, what does he mean we were dead? I mean, ever since we've been alive, right? Well, Paul is not talking about a physical death when he says that. What Paul is talking about is a spiritual death. He is starting this passage out with a point of what sin actually does to humanity. It kills us. And the Ephesian people were once dead spiritually. The sinful lives they lived produced death in their very souls. And this death was a death that they couldn't do anything about. This was their reality. The world that they lived in was once consumed by this spiritual death. And then he goes on in the verse 2 and he says, "In which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in those who are disobedient." So Paul is telling them, this used to be you. You walked this way. You lived this way. This was your former self. They followed the course of this world. They lived a life that said, I belong to the world. I want to make my own choices and I want to live my own way. It doesn't matter what God's word says. They lived by their own rules and their own standards, and this produced in them a spiritual death. They lived by their own values, for their own self-satisfaction, only pleasing themselves. And he goes on to say in this passage that they did this according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens. Paul is talking about Satan here. He is saying, when you were dead in your sins, you were captive to Satan himself. Satan is the influence over sinful lifestyles. If you can think all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, Satan convinced Eve that sin is better than God. And that influence that he had on Eve is the same influence that he has had on every person to ever walk this earth other than Jesus Christ. And he says, Satan is the spirit now working in those who are disobedient. So Paul has now given three identifications to the lives the Ephesians used to live. He says they were, number one, dead in their sins. Number two, they followed the course of the world. And number three, they were disobedient. But what Paul is doing here is not only singling out the Ephesian people. He goes on into verse 3 and says, "We too all lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and our thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also." So Paul is saying, we all, every single one of us, lived this way, myself included. We were all dead in our sins. We were all following the course of the world. We were all disobedient. We all lived selfishly. And Paul says that we were this way by nature. Mankind is naturally sinful. There's no way around it. Every single person has either identified in the past or now currently identifies with these first three verses. Let me give you an example. In today's prison system, if someone commits a crime and they are arrested and they're charged, and whether they are sentenced to 1 month, 6 months, 6 years, whatever it is, each inmate is given a number. While they are there, that number represents their identity while they are in prison. And like the prison system, the world is its own prison in a way. But the world's identification is not with a number, it's with sin, the very thing that separates man from God. And one thing I think that every person will agree on in some way, no matter what the belief system is that nobody is perfect. That is a general understanding across all cultures, across all belief systems. Sin is natural to humanity. Most people will agree. They may say that in different ways, but that idea is generally understood and accepted. Everyone has done something wrong. And Romans 5 gives us the understanding that sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and through sin, death entered into the world. Once sin entered the world, everyone else that would ever follow would always identify with that. And here's the point of these first three verses that we have here. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are all dead in our sins. Anyone who identifies with sin spiritually is currently experiencing spiritual death. And apart from Jesus, we have absolutely no hope. And that may sound harsh and it may sound heavy, but I think it is important for us to feel the weight of that, because as God's people, we need to feel the weight of that truth as we take on this responsibility Jesus has given us to fulfill the Great Commission. A change is necessary for those who are dead spiritually. Thankfully, though, Paul does not end this passage with verse 3. That would be a very sad passage. He continues on into verses 4 through 9, and he gives us a second point. And the second point that Paul gives us here is that spiritual life is offered in Jesus Christ. He starts off in verse 4 and he says, "But God." That might be two of the most beautiful words that you could see in Scripture. But God. Now notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, "But Paul." He doesn't say, "But Trevor." He doesn't say, "But Talitha Baptist Church." He says, "But God." So God is the one who is doing something here. And whatever follows in these next verses is God's doing. And God is going to respond to the spiritual death of mankind. And he keeps on going and he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of this great love that he had for us." These are characteristics of God. This is who God is. God is rich in mercy. He is merciful. He is kind. He is gracious. He is compassionate. And if you look throughout Scripture, you will consistently see mercy in the character and nature of God. From Genesis to Revelation, he deals with people mercifully. From the moment sin entered the world, God has been merciful. Amen. He is willing to forgive us. Amen. And Paul goes on to say, with a great love that God had for us. So God is also loving. He has loved us and shown us love. And that is not to say that we people are so lovable, but it means that God's love is great enough to extend to the unlovely. And that unlovely group of people is us. And these are characteristics of God. This is who he is. It's a part of his nature. And because of God's love and because of God's mercy, he does something about the spiritual death of man. In verse 5, Paul says that God made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. God has offered life and he has offered salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, let me explain this a little bit for you. Say we were to have a scale, and on that scale you have God on one end and you have mankind on the other end. This is what's going to happen every single time. We are never going to measure up to God's glory and God's goodness and God's righteousness, and his standards. We cannot do it ever. We will never be good enough. So, God looks at mankind, and of course, he knows that we are hopeless. And God says, they can't do this. They need a stand-in. So, God sent his son Jesus to this earth to be our stand-in. And when Jesus was on this earth for 33 years, he lived a perfect life. He was completely and absolutely sinless. He walked in perfect obedience to God. He fulfilled God's law in every single way, something we could never do. And Jesus was able to do this because he himself is God. And as so, he was the only one who could ever be good enough to be our stand-in. He lived this perfect life and he was killed on a cross and he suffered and he perished. And because Jesus did this, because he died the death that we all deserved, God's wrath towards every single one of us, towards a sinful world, was completely satisfied. And that score was settled. And when once you had mankind and God on this scale, you take off mankind and Jesus takes our place. And God did this for us because he loved us and because of his mercy. And 3 days after Jesus died, Jesus walked out of that tomb. He is alive. And this is the very truth that separates Christianity from every other belief system that there is. We don't serve some man whose bones are still in a grave. We serve a living God. And this is what Paul means when he says that we are made alive in Christ. Because when we trust in Jesus, we are resurrected from death to life, just as he himself was resurrected. And God did not do this for us because we earned it. Paul says this is by God's grace, and that this is a gift that God has freely given to us because he loved us and because he is merciful. And he goes on into verse 6 and he says that together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in heavenly places. So when God gives spiritual life, he is also giving a spiritual resurrection. And we know verse 1 of this passage says we were dead in our sins. And when we are saved from that, we have a spiritual resurrection. We're no longer dead in our sins. And one day, that resurrection will become very literal for us in every sense for God's people. And Paul is telling the Ephesians and Christians in general that you are no longer who you once were. You're not who you used to be anymore. You don't identify with those first three verses any longer. You belong to Christ. You don't belong to the world now. And he has raised you with Jesus. You're no longer sons of disobedience, but you are sons and daughters of God. And now this world is not your true home. Everything you see around you, these walls, this building, the earth, the trees, plants, whatever it is, all of it is just a temporary residence for us. We don't belong here forever. We are and we will be citizens of heaven for those of us who have trusted in Christ. And I think it's important that we really understand a point that Paul is making here, and it's that salvation is so much more than simply a mental change or a heart change. Salvation is also very much a positional change. Life has been given where no life existed. We're no longer enemies of God. We become citizens of his kingdom. This is a positional change in how we relate to God and how we come to God and how God views us. And Paul explains into verse 7 saying, so that in the coming ages he might display his immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying that God is showing grace by raising sinners to life. And you'll notice throughout this passage, it may sound like I'm being repetitive about God showing grace to sinners, but that's because Paul himself is being repetitive about God showing grace to sinners. And this grace and this kindness is put on display in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. The greatest picture of love and kindness ever in history is Christ on the cross, hands down. There is no greater picture of love for anyone than Jesus Christ on the cross. And God sent Jesus to display his love for us. Salvation is very much for the believer, but salvation is also for God's glory. To display his love, to display his kindness, to display his grace. And Paul's understanding is that the gospel that he's preaching in this day, in this time, is the very same gospel he would preach the next day, and the next day, and the next for all the generations to come. This message that I'm preaching to you isn't a new one. It's the same one that's been preached for the past 2,000 years. And the gospel truth is the best news that we have in this world, and it is a perfect, pure truth. The good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners is the best news that this world has. And for today and for the rest of time, God will always deal with his people by grace. It goes on into verse 8, and Paul says, you were saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. So Paul is again pointing us to God's grace. He is driving home the idea that our salvation was in no way earned. We are saved by grace through faith, and by faith alone. So it's not like God was in heaven and he kind of looked down on humanity and said, okay, so here's some good people, there's some good people. Okay, over there, those are the bad people. I'm just going to save the good ones. No, that's not what happened. He looked down and he said, every single one of them is bad. No one is good. Every single one is sinful and they have no life and they have no hope, and they are helpless. But I, God, am loving, and I am gracious, and I will offer them salvation. Between the years of 1944 and 1945, Soviet forces, British forces, and U.S. forces came together, and they acted to liberate and free close to 100,000 Jewish prisoners from German concentration camps. The world that these Jewish people were in at the time was a prison. They were prisoners, and they were trapped, and they were slaves to this life. And they were bonded by it, and they needed an outside source to come in and help them. They needed someone outside of their world to come in and save them. And the situation is the exact same for the world. We were trapped in spiritual death, and we were helpless and we were hopeless, but God acted and intervened into our sinful world, and He offered spiritual life to us through Jesus Christ. In verse 9, Paul says that this salvation is not from works, so that no man can boast. And now this is a third time that Paul is pointing to salvation by grace through faith. Now when Scripture repeats something three times in 10 verses, we need to recognize that it is important, and we need to make sure that we understand it, because it's been repeated three times, so we know we need to understand it. And Paul is reminding them that their works, their good deeds, whatever it was, could never, ever be good enough for God to just welcome them into His kingdom. And because of that, we can never boast in ourselves. Nobody should be pointing to themselves when they come to salvation. No one should say, "Hey, look at me, I'm saved. Look what I did." No, we cannot say that. They should always be pointing to Christ in humility, saying, "God saved me when I didn't deserve it." And you may have often heard the analogy given that we were sort of drowning in our sins, and Jesus was the sort of lifeboat that came along and saved us. And I don't think that theologically that analogy is accurately portraying the gospel that we see given here in Ephesians 2, because we weren't drowning in our sins. We had already drowned. It was over for us. There was no life in us. But God sent Jesus to die on that cross, offering every single one of us salvation if we would believe and trust in Him. And there's a pastor from back in the day. His name is Jonathan Edwards. I'm sure you've heard of him. Jordan has quoted him often recently as he took a class on him this past semester. And I'm going to quote him again, so let him know I did that. Might give me some brownie points with him. I think Jonathan Edwards said it best in saying this. He said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." I'll say that again. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And this isn't the only place that we see God giving life. Go back to Genesis, the beginning, when God made man. Scripture says that God breathed the breath of life into Adam's lungs. Adam didn't just come alive on his own. God gave it to him. God is the author and giver of both physical and spiritual life. And I think as Christians, oftentimes we really do forget that salvation is by grace. I think that there are some times that we sort of keep this checklist in our head, even if it's subconscious. We go through our days and we keep this checklist in our heads. And if at the end of the day, our good deeds have outweighed our bad deeds, then we are okay with God. Salvation is God's gift. He isn't looking for us to complete a checklist. Because if He was, no one would ever meet the requirements. We would fail at it every single day, and that is why Jesus is the only one and the only path to eternal life. because he is the only one to perfectly complete that checklist. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to listen closely because I have some bad news. And the bad news is that in your current condition, you have no hope. And there's no amount of work that you could ever do that would ever be good enough for God's salvation. But I also have some good news, some great news. The best news that you could ever hear, and that is that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins on the cross, and he offers you salvation today. And if you trust in him today, you will be saved today. Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he is the Son of God, you will be saved. That's it. Salvation is trusting in Jesus and placing your faith in him for forgiveness. There is no secret formula. There is no special prayer. You can trust in Christ in your pew right now as I'm speaking to you. And for my fellow Christians, as a reminder, we belong to Jesus Christ. We are free from sin, and God is worthy of the greatest praise that we could ever give him because of that. And God gives us a closing message in verse 10. He says, "For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them." Now, the first 9 verses of this passage focus on how we are only saved by grace, not by works. But this last verse teaches us that while we are not saved by good works, we are saved to good works. Through Jesus Christ, a work of art has been completed in us. And God doesn't bring dead sinners to life so that we can keep on living like we're dead. He has given us a good work to do. Matthew 28, this is the Great Commission. He says that we must go into the nations, preaching the gospel, baptizing them, making disciples, and advancing the kingdom. And that is our purpose. That is our good work as believers. Every good work we do should be with the ultimate purpose of advancing God's kingdom. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "We are the salt and light of the earth, so that man may see our good works, and they may give glory to God." And Titus 2 says that Jesus gave himself for people to be eager to do good works. Growing up, I had a favorite show. You may have heard of it, you may not have, but it's called Boy Meets World. I watched it all the time when I was a kid. And it's all about growing up and facing the world and all that it has to throw at you. And in the series finale, they get all the main characters together in their old teacher's classroom, and they want him to kind of teach them one last thing before they go off into the real world. And one of the things he tells them is to do good. And they look at him kind of funny, and they say, "Don't you mean do well?" And he says, "No, I mean do good." And I think that is exactly what Paul is telling us as believers here in this last verse. Christian, do good. We're not saved to just live however we want to, however we please. The Christian life does not live by the world's standards. The Christian life is called to godliness. And what godliness is, what that word means, is simply reflecting the character of God. And as God is loving and gracious and merciful and good and kind, so should we be to everyone, no matter what political party they support or what country they come from or how much money they have or what their reputation is or whatever reason it is that we get inside our heads to not be loving. It doesn't matter. God calls us to be good and to advance his kingdom always. And the greatest act of love and kindness we could ever show somebody is to tell them the sweet and beautiful gospel that has saved and changed us forever. And let's share this gospel together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your good gospel. Thank you for the reminder and the clear, beautiful picture Paul gives us in this passage. And I pray that by it we would be encouraged as Christians, Lord. And I pray that if there's someone here who is not a believer, that you would use this passage to strike a chord in their heart for your kingdom. Lord, guide us as we go about our days and our weeks and our time. And I pray that as Talitha Baptist Church, you would guide us to work together better to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.